Okay, lesson eight. We're getting toward the end of this material, at least. Very important practical lesson, I think, tonight. Another role of the parent. We've looked at the role of the parent, you know, in the sense of being a disciplinarian, the role as a teacher. Now it's the role as an encourager. So let's pray for the Lord's help, and then we'll jump right in on this. Father, thank you for your word that guides us in all things. Thank you for forgiveness of sin that we find in Christ our Savior. We pray that you would just help each of us to, first of all, grow in our spiritual desires and grow in our love for Christ and our love for spiritual things and our love for the Word and love for ministry, so that we spill out of that into our parenting. Help us tonight as we study. In Christ's name, amen. So yeah, important role because of something that's said in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. So as your notes say, there are these two or three words actually in these two verses. They all end up saying something similar. But in Ephesians 6, 4, it's don't provoke your children to anger. And then in Colossians 3, 21, don't exasperate your children. So there's three important words there we need to discuss. We don't want to be the conduit of discouragement in the lives of our children. We want to be a conduit of encouragement, and they need that. I mean, the world is not becoming more encouraging, you know, with each generation that comes along. The challenges seem to intensify. So we all need encouragement. And just like us, you know, our children need to help. They're helped, I should say, when they know that they're making progress and they're growing and they're learning. So we're going to look at tonight sort of as a negative way how to avoid being a discouragement to your children. Okay, so three strong terms. The first one is provoke. It means to irritate in the negative sense. It has a positive meaning to stimulate and stir up something, but a lot of times it carries the negative idea to irritate. So that's what it means here in our Ephesians 6, 4 verse. So this is a warning. And it's present tense, so it's a warning that has to do with something parents need to be on guard against all the time, just continually, day by day, in every life situation, that we're not irritating them to the point of anger. So you think about that and you go, well, I mean, my children get angry sometimes, you know, so what is this talking about? It's not talking about moments in time of anger. We have to oppose our child. And anytime you oppose a child, you may be running into some form of anger. I'm not saying your child is going to storm out the door and take the keys with him and drive off. You know, he's not that old yet. But there's going to be moments of resistance and so forth. So we're talking about something beyond those moments. We're talking about a lifestyle that's simmering and growing year after year after year after year of just sort of a wrathful, angry lifestyle. And it may be one of two extremes at some point. It may become open rebellion in some sense. That certainly can happen. Or it might not be that. It might be more this just sort of passive resentment. You have that in your notes, like just this growing stubbornness and the growing indifference to life and maybe apathy, especially as you see it as they get older, middle school, and especially teenage years, you know, just this apathy about life. They just aren't encouraged about life at all. The third term is found over in the companion verse in Colossians, and that's exasperate, so that they don't lose heart. And lose heart means to be discouraged. Exasperate is only found in this one verse in the New Testament, Colossians 3:21. But it means to you know, cause them to become something is the idea, to become so exasperated that they become so discouraged that they're just no spirit in them. They're just sort of sullen and living with this discouraged disposition. So they may obey still, but they sort of walk away to go do it, but there's something missing. There's no pleasant spirit existing in the relationship between you and your child, and the child and you. And so again, that child is just growing gradually to become frustrated, embittered about life, resentful, to the point that they just sense hopelessness. Our family's in a hopeless situation. My life is a hopeless situation. Home is a hopeless situation. So those terms are all different in the verses, but they all end up being in a parallel, okay? So whether you say provoke or whether you say exasperate, let's just take the verbs. Either one, you put them together, and Paul is just saying, altogether that that something is happening here beyond a momentary expression of anger and discouragement. And so the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this, so the Holy Spirit is warning parents to avoid this. So the question is how? How does that happen, that a parent exasperates a child? A parent is moving a child on down the line to a state of growing discouragement and hopelessness. Well, I'm glad you asked. So we're gonna look at this tonight kind of in two categories, as your notes say. You can exasperate your child, and this is probably bad grammar, but you can exasperate them by what you don't do. So we're going to look at what you don't do that can exasperate a child. In other words, what you leave out. You know, sometimes we call that the sin of omission. What are some sins of omission as parents that could provoke all this? And then we'll look at, on the opposite side, what are things you can actually do that could cause this to happen? So things that you got to be careful to notice that I'm not doing. And by not doing, by leaving these things out, I'm exasperating my child. Or things that I'm doing, I'm exasperating my child. Grammatically, does that make any sense at all? Okay, good. Because I was trying to explain that every way I could, and I ran out of ways to say it. So, okay, good. I'm glad you get it. So, who wrote this stuff anyway? What parents don't do that exasperate your children? The first one we have to talk about is the one we've already talked about from Ephesians 6:4, not consistently doing all that you've been talking about the last few lessons, disciplining and instructing your child. And we know that because Ephesians 6:4 has that conjunction but there. Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So it's right to conclude that if I don't do those two things altogether, bring up my child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, if I'm leaving this out, that can end up exasperating my child. So we're talking about parents who are ignoring their responsibility to fulfill what all of that means from those previous lessons, not taking it all seriously. Because God has so made children that they need the training and the teaching that parents provide. So if they're made to need that and we're abandoning that part, either one of those, then we're not giving them what they need. And when they don't receive it, they can be prone to frustration, even though they're not going to come to you and say, "Father, you're not training and disciplining me the way that I need that from the Lord." You know, they may not understand that they need that, but they do. God says they need it. And so it could be that they're just growing in hopelessness and exasperation because they're not learning what authority means, and they're not learning how to respond to it. They're not learning all those things that, you know, Kevin taught that we need to teach our children, some of those broad categories and all of that. So you've got to remember that we must do that and remember that there's a balance. I'm going to kind of go fast over some of this, but there needs to be a balance between the two. So don't go to excessive control. As your notes say, that's too many rules, all kinds of rules, pointless rules, rules that are harsh, too strict. I think I said this before to you, you've become a walking minus sign in the house. Everything's just no, automatically no, everything. We call that micromanaging your child's life. That's an extreme over here that's not really what God was talking about. And so that's going to exasperate a child because it's not the training, the kind of training he needs. It's something else. It's telling them every little thing to do. Depending on the child's age, as we've already said, you've got to allow freedoms. And so you can stifle, you know, most of the ideas that a child has, rarely letting them sort of try something new because of some project that doesn't make sense to you. You've got to look for opportunities to say yes so you're not over some extreme of excessive control. There's some reasons parents become excessively controlling and micromanaging. That's there in your lesson. I think it connects to wrong motives. You know, we have this passage in Hebrews 12 about the Lord's discipline. And if you look at that model, how God disciplines us, then you find some really good motives for your discipline of your children. In Hebrews 12, it has things like this. It's His love for us. So that needs to be motivating my discipline and my instruction, my love for my child, because that's like God. It's in Hebrews it says that God does this to cultivate holiness in our lives. So we've got this goal, you know, we're trying to help our child grow in these areas. We're training them. And all of that's for the glory of God. So we don't want excessive control. That is just kind of uncovering some wrong motives in the parent's heart. And I think along with that, you've got some companion thoughts here. It's parents who have so many rules that they've also thrown in a ton of just personal preferences all the time. I mean, they've made it very, very complicated with all the even biblical teaching, but beyond that, rules that just reflect personal preferences on everything. So got to be very, very careful about all of that. That can become excessive control, you know, enforcing too many preferences. Laziness might be involved in this. You know, excessive control is sometimes easier. You know, just micromanage, say no to everything instead of actually trying to enter in on the situation, some difficult situation, and trying to figure out what's going on and examine everything and just say no. That's just so easy. That'll be a parent who's micromanaging their child. Fear. Parents micromanage out of fear because they're just concerned about the failure of their child or the embarrassment that they're going to be to you and so forth. And so out of fear, it's coming down hard on everything the child does wrong all the time, just micromanaging all the time, forgetting that, listen, a child is going to make mistakes that are just basic to life. Basic life mistakes. That's part of immaturity. So just remember your own sanctification, how God deals with you. It's slow and progressive, and He's very patient with you. And I think it'll help also if you just keep in mind that it's not even little individual things that the child does that you ought to be most concerned about. It's more the patterns that develop over time that you need to address anyway. So another way of stating it, it's in your notes. Just avoid becoming the ultimate authority in the life of your child. What you're doing is training and teaching your child to learn what it means to follow the Lord according to their conscience. So beware of that excessive control, but don't go to the other side of the extreme. No limits at all, you know. Maybe that's the gentle parenting sort of idea, but no limits. If you have no limits, then you're not giving the child what they need. They need training, a balanced training and teaching, a balanced discipline and teaching. So excessive control is out. That's not what the Lord is talking about. Having no limits at all, that's not what the Lord is talking about. But there are homes like that where everything's okay for the child to do. So look in your notes, some of those bullet points that tell you when you don't have limits, your child is not learning some things like humility. Listen, they have to learn how to submit to things. That teaches them humility. If they don't learn humility in life, they're going to become what the Proverbs calls is a fool. So you want that. It's just good for that. If you have no limits and consequences, they have no way of understanding what it means to cleanse their conscience through now seeking forgiveness and doing what is right. And if you have a guilty conscience and a child is just constantly getting their own way, do whatever they want, and they're never having to submit to some rules, they're never having to learn humility, they're just controlled by pride, that pride grows, they just go through life then into being an angry teenager that just wants what they want when they want it, and life's not going their way, so they're not happy. They just haven't learned along the way the value of limits and saying no, being told no, so they learn how life really functions. And when they fail, learning what that means, and there's consequences to failure. All of that is good for your child. So right off the bat here, we're just saying something parents don't do that will exasperate children is abandoning their responsibilities as a disciplinarian and as a teacher. So all the previous lessons, if you avoid all that, you run the risk of exasperating your child. What's something else, if you don't do it, it will exasperate your child over time? Not maintaining involvement in your child's life. You can tell I'm going pretty fast through some of what you have there. Not maintaining involvement in your child's life. And you might think, wow, are there parents that really do that? Yeah, there are. I mean, neglecting their children, ignoring their children. I mean, fathers especially need an encouragement in this, I think, even more than mothers. As one person I read one time said, Father, you don't want to be known as this shadowy figure that just comes down from Mount Sinai you know, and leaves before the children go to school, returns after dinner, and hands down edicts, you know, of conduct, you know, after church at the Sunday lunch, and that's just your involvement in the family. No, when you don't give the time and effort to be a part of your child's life, look at that paragraph in your notes where it says time and effort are important. A common scenario might be, will you play with me, Daddy? Please play with me. Fathers may hear that request many times, and many times the response is the same, multiple choice. Not now. Daddy loves you, but I must A, study, B, teach, C, meet with someone, D, work on this project, or E, rest, I'm tired. It does become sort of a standard multiple choice answer. We have to go against our feelings in that and be involved in our child's life. So just another word to dads, don't force your wife to have to make up for all this. Don't put your wife in the place of constantly having to jump in and constantly having to volunteer to spend time with the children. You've got to think of it as an investment in your inheritance. They're your inheritance. Invest in them. Don't wait for tomorrow. Invest now, little by little, day by day. You don't want your children just growing indifferent toward you and then rebelling toward you, or your wife growing weary because of what she's having to do. There's a proverb, I forgot what it is, where it is, but it, somewhere in your notes actually, but it talks about inheriting the wind. And one of the implications of that would apply to this, dads. If you don't stay involved in your child's life and you're just this shadowy figure that comes and goes and there's no real sort of relationship with your children, you're just the authority figure or something, or a distant figure, or just lazy, then you'll inherit the wind sometimes. And your wife will grow weary. Your children will go weary. Sometimes they could reject you. So follow Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. When you sit down, when you rise up, you got to stay involved. So think of ways to do that. Moms, too. I mean, I know that many of you moms, you have to do this. You know, take children with you to the store. And I mean, what else are you going to do with them? You know, lock them in the shed in the backyard, I guess, or something. But, you know, depending on their age. But, you know, take them with you. But dads, you do that. Take them with you to trips. Take them with you to the store on errands. Let them see what things you think about. And let them see you obeying rules and laws. And let them see you being honest at the store and things like that. And I remember occasions like that. It's happened with my wife as well, where something happens at the store and they give you too much change back or something like that. And your child's there. What a great opportunity to take that money and run, you know, and go do something. No. What a great opportunity to illustrate honesty. No, listen, you gave me too much change back. That's an extra five. You know, here it is. I mean, it could be little things like that. We've had those occasions in life where we used them as opportunities to intentionally point out what we're doing to our child because we trust the Lord. We don't have to cheat and lie and things like that. So the way you teach that day by day is taking them with you. Going for walks with them, being together, do projects together. And when you're with them, really be with them. I mean, pay attention. Give them your attention. Make special memories. I'm not saying you guys don't do this, but, you know, photos, videos, movies, films. I mean, make all those things. Projects. You want to encourage your children by spending time with them. Doesn't mean you never miss a school event. Doesn't mean you never miss a soccer game or whatever that sport's called where they kick the little round ball around. I don't know much about that sport. I didn't let my children play it because I didn't understand it. So they could only play sports that I understood. You know, yeah, golf. I mean, that one was a given. But, you know, basketball, baseball, football, we played those things. So you're going to miss some. That doesn't mean you weren't involved. Oh, no, I missed one game. My child is on this path to being a rebellious teenager because the pastor said I'm going to exasperate my child because I'm not spending time with him. They know the difference between a one-time event here and there and busyness, things come up, and as a pattern, just never involved, never doing things, never going to things. Obviously, there's times you got to go to work, times you have to study, times you have to rest, you know, all those excuses we give sometimes. Sometimes you have to do that. You have to meet with somebody and so forth. But if you're habitually spending time with your child, they'll understand those exceptions when you have to do those kind of things. Honestly, when it comes to priorities, it's not really a matter of trying to decide what's more important. They're all important. The meeting's important. The work's important. The appointment's important. The studying's important. It's all important. But you've got to just remember, I'm making investments in something for my future. If you don't stay involved in your child's life, you're not growing in this relationship, and that'll exasperate them as they get older. One more thing. Well, another thing. A third mistake some parents make that can provoke their children. It's on the not side, what you don't do. Not visibly showing love for your spouse to one another. I mean, kids ought to see, you know, moms and dads hugging one another, flirting with one another, spending time with one another, sitting on the couch together. We tried to train our children that way, that when I came home, you know, they want to run up to me. It's like, you know, hey, good to see you, but where's mom? You know, where's your mother? I want to see her first. I want to get hug her first. Be very careful that there's not some negative stuff going on in front of your children, though that's the opposite side of this, arguing in front of your children, not resolving differences in front of your children, especially when it's an issue about them. You know, you're disagreeing on something about them. You don't do that in front of them. So be careful about that. Be careful if by habit you've just really gotten out of the habit of showing affection to one another. Intentionally do that. Don't be condescending to one another. Be careful about your sarcasm to one another. There's so much you can get away with when they're little, but somewhere along the way, they start picking up on things. A husband's sarcasm toward his wife or a condescending attitude of a wife toward the husband, at some point, they're picking up on that. The spouse having an idea and having an interest and the other spouse not caring about it, they pick up on that. So show enthusiasm for your spouse's ideas. Show enthusiasm for your spouse's plans and so forth and their concerns and burdens. All of that fits the model of what a strong marriage is. Not visibly showing love to your spouse, that'll come back to haunt you. And how your children understand your family and your life. Reverse roles in marriage. You know, the wife being the leader all the time and everything, and the husband being the follower, that can cause turmoil in a home and exasperate the child. It's crucial to work on your marriage and make your marriage strong. Okay? That encourages your child. I think I've said this to you before. We said this at the dinner table sometimes, you know, and hey, if I ever have to choose between you guys and your mother, I'm choosing your mother every time, you know. And they would giggle in glee just to know that mom and dad love one another. Here's the fourth sin of omission. So we've seen not fulfilling your role as a disciplinarian and as your teacher, not staying involved in your child's life, not showing love to your spouse. The fourth one, not visibly showing love for your child. So go beyond the spouse and show love for your child as well. Hugging, touching, kisses on the cheek, etc. Loving deeds for your child. I mean, it's hard to imagine that, I mean, children have their moments where they're frustrating, but overall, they're a blessing. Okay, keep telling yourself that. They're a blessing. God says that. Remind yourself of that in those moments. But it is true. They are a blessing. So how a child could lack parental love? That's hard for us to understand, right? A child that's never hugged, a child that never sits in their dad's lap. And I mean, I've heard young couples tell me, you know, in premarital and stuff like that, you know, where they say, you know, I didn't really come from an affectionate family. You know, our family didn't show affection very much. And it was just like on your birthday, it's like, yeah, okay, happy birthday. That's it, you know. You got to go beyond that. I mean, showing love for your child. We love hugging our children, and we loved it when they got older, that it didn't stop. I mean, my wife would tell you to this day, her big old tall, 6 foot tall boys love to hug her. Okay. They love to hug me too, but we're huggers, you know. You need to be that way in your family. Fifth, not listening to your child. You know when that, one of the ways that fleshes out, you have this in your notes, and I've seen it before, and I'm sure I was guilty of it. It's just that, you know, it's like being a sports coach. You can tell other people what they're doing wrong, you know. It's easier than actually doing it yourself on the field, you know. I can tell somebody else what they're doing wrong, you know, in their golf swing. But when I hit the ball myself, you know, it goes somewhere over here. But I can tell you what you're doing wrong. You know, your stance is wrong. Your grip is wrong. You got the wrong sport. You shouldn't play golf, actually, you know. I've said that before. But But where was I going with that? I don't know, but it was funny. But I've seen this in along the way. And again, I might have been guilty of it, but I've seen it in others. A parent, and I think I've seen it more in the mother than I've seen the father, because the mother's around them all the time in many homes. Not every home, but many of our homes. The mother ignoring the child, not answering him. You know, it's like, mom, 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 mom. And she's just going about her business there, you know, and I'm standing there going, you know, you gonna answer the kid, you know? And from your perspective, it's like, believe me, this goes on all the time, you know, I mean, I'm always answering them, you know, so it's easy to tune them out. I get that. But you gotta be careful not to do that. I mean, there may be some teaching, it may need some teaching, you know, about saying that too much and saying it at the wrong time when I think children need to be taught not to interrupt. That's a terrible thing for a child to interrupt. We did not train our children to the wrong way in that. You know, if we were talking to another adult and the child comes up, you know, interrupting, we didn't stop the adult conversation to deal with the child and to give the child what they want and all that kind of stuff. They had to learn to stand there. And so we taught them some ways to do that and some signals to give us and what to do so that they weren't interrupting. And yet we were acknowledging, we knew they were there and all that, but we need to finish our conversation with the adult, okay? They need to learn that. That's humility. But as a general rule, you got to be very careful about just not answering them. Answer them. Pay attention to them. Don't interrupt them. I mean, let them finish what they're saying. And that's hard for some children to do sometimes, trying to get their thoughts out and all that. Even provide times for them to speak. Provide times where even asking their opinion as they get a little older, you know. Ask their opinion. Okay, would you like to have this or this? Or would you like to go do this or this today? Let them enter in on some of that. And whenever you can, act on their suggestions. So that's just the fifth and final sin of omission that'll frustrate a child over time. And as they get older, the teenager is really understanding that my parents don't listen to me. They're not going to pay attention to what I'm saying. They're not going to take an interest in what I'm saying. That's been the pattern all along the way. All sins of omission. All right, we turn a corner. What are the sins of commission? What are the things you can more actively do that will also provoke and exasperate children? All right, so there's a list with several of them here. First one, you want to provoke your child to anger? Then let them learn it from you. Be an angry person. Don't deal with your own anger biblically. This is so key. I mean, if you're an angry person, that's just going to be something they're going to learn. We're talking about sinful anger. And it doesn't matter who it is, whether it's you or your spouse or anybody, sinful anger is just an expression of pride and selfishness. That's all it is. There can be overt anger or subtle anger, either one. Overt, I mean, the Bible speaks a lot about that. You've got verses there about overt anger. And wow, if that's a struggle for you, never ever discipline your child in those kind of moments. I mean, that's kind of what leads to abuse sometimes. Abusive words, abusive tone of voice, all of that. Because you're angry yourself. If you discipline in sinful anger, that can be so dangerous. That's discipline now out of selfish motives. So that needs to be repented of. And you need to learn what Scripture says about that and how to grow. The other end, you know, we might pacify ourselves. Yeah, no, I never blow up, I never curse, I never throw things. No, you just get grouchy and irritable. That's subtle anger, it's still anger. And that's the person who's nice at work or nice at church in other contexts, but at home, they're just a different person. Grouchy, irritable, hard to be around. You have this quote from Kent Hughes, "Only the Lord knows how many children have lost heart because their fathers have had hard days, and they bring it home, and they're just unapproachable. And the mom's having to say, you know what, just stay away from dad tonight. He's had a hard day." Man, you don't want your wife to ever have to say that about you. Or vice versa, moms. There was a cartoon in one of the parenting books that illustrated this. that the boss at work was grouchy to the employee, irritable and grouchy, making it hard on the man. He comes home, and now he's irritable. As a result of all that, he's irritable with the children. His son picks up on it, becomes irritable, and kicks the dog. The dog then runs down the street and bites the first person he sees, which happens to be the boss who lives down the street, you know, so it comes full circle. That's what the little story said in the parenting book. It's just illustrating the chain of irritableness and grouchiness. We can't let our pressures drive us to that. As your notes say, that the costs are too high. This kind of subtle anger includes a critical spirit, constantly finding fault with a child, a constant rain of criticism. Think of it this way, and I teach this sometimes in men's conferences, and I use it in counseling, and you either have a choice of being a thermometer or a thermostat. Many of you have heard me say that before. So what's the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat? And to get the point, you have to think of an old-timey thermometer with the mercury in it, you know, the red stuff or whatever. When it's hot, the thing goes up, and when it's cold, it goes back down. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't change the environment. A thermostat is the opposite. A thermostat actually changes the environment. If you want it colder or want it warmer, your thermostat does that. People can be that. People can be thermometers. They're just at the mercy of the circumstances all the time. If it's a bad day at work or finances are bad or don't feel good or whatever, they're just a thermometer, you know, it just goes up and down, totally at the mercy of all the circumstances. Ask the Lord to help you become a thermostat. It's a good prayer. Lord, make me into a thermostat, you know. So I'm not just reacting to everything. Another way to say it, as your notes say, don't allow your moods to dictate your actions. Listen, we have to conform our moods to Christ-likeness. That's part of our sanctification. You don't want your child to say, well, I wanted to ask you something but the other day, but you were in such a bad mood. I didn't want to approach you. Listen, always be approachable. That's a high standard, isn't it? Be approachable to one another in marriage, not being grouchy with one another. Listen, that's part of sanctification. There's an essay in the back of your notes called An Essay on Irritability. I'm trying to remember who wrote it. I think Jerry Ragg wrote it, if I remember right. Yeah, Jerry Ragg wrote that one. It's a good essay, Essay on Irritability. So you can read that later. If I see you turning to it right now, I'm going to ask you to leave. So quit doing that. Exaggerating. This is the second one that you can do. Sin of commission. Especially in regard to a child's behavior. Okay, it's not true. You never do anything right. I've told you a million times. No, you haven't. Don't exaggerate. Children grow up and they start realizing what you're doing, and it's insulting to them. It hurts them. It really is a put down. You know, you never do anything right because you don't have the ability to do it right. You always do this because that's just who you are. Even if you don't say that, that's what they begin to pick up. Same thing's true of marriage, by the way. This is who you are. You can't be any different. Don't exaggerate their faults and failures. Just be truthful. Don't add to the truth. Don't spin it. And along with this, look for their successes and encourage those. Point them out. Pointing out when your child does something that's right, even if it's a little thing, that encourages them to try again, to try more. But if all they hear is criticism and if all they hear is some exaggerations and stuff like that, they just lose heart. Don't want to try anything. Here's another big one. This will frustrate a child. Living vicariously through your children. My boys played Little League baseball. That was very important. Mowing the yard, playing baseball. Those were the two big ones for me. But my wife and I saw this a lot. Because the coaches of the Little League baseball teams, you know, they're the fathers, which means the father's kid is on the team. And I would say 8 times out of 10, what position did that coach's boy play on the baseball team? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And I'm telling you, that kid, I felt sorry for him because his dad was so hard on him, yelling at him. Not to my kid, you know, better not. I mean, look at me. I'll do something about it. But I'll send Pam at the very least, you know. And, you know, the kid just in tears sometimes and every little thing doing wrong. And I've seen that in baseball a lot. You know, the little kid at shortstop, that's another precarious position to play as shortstop because so many ground balls come. When the coach is yelling at him and making him feel stupid, he just makes more mistakes. That's what happens. Drops more balls. And if there's a ball coming that he needs to dive at a little bit to try to get at it, forget it. I'm not diving for it. That's opening myself up to more criticism. I think these coaches are living vicariously through their son, you know. They're trying to relive their sports days, you know, and relive their own dreams of playing college ball and getting a scholarship and playing pro, and which is what, 0.001%, you know, of something that actually happens in life. It's not just sports, it's academics, living vicariously through your children. Some standard of academics where, I mean, you know, they get an A minus, and it's like, what happened? You're going to have to work harder to get that A plus. Music, same thing. Driving. And I understand there's a balance there. I mean, you can't just let your kid never try anything. We required our children to take at least one year of piano. And Pam was their teacher. And that's all we required. And we had to push a little bit. I mean, they had to practice. You had to make them practice. But also, we're sensitive to the reality that this just may not be their calling. It's not their heart's desire. You can't make it happen. Even though we know, I'm not going to ask a show of hands, how many wish their parents had really stayed on them to learn the piano, you know. 10,000 years into heaven, it won't matter, okay? So you don't want to exasperate your child by pushing so much. You've got to kind of see their tendencies and their giftedness and their desires. And I mean, these prodigies that go out there and playing concerts at Carnegie Hall, you know, when they're 8 years old, that's probably not your child or mine, you know. Probably not going to happen. So let them make their own path. But we required something, so we had to be careful there in the balance. And then, you know, Pam always says, you know, all four of her children, then they stayed musicians, but they all went to different instruments after that, you know, instead of sticking with the piano. And what's funny is through the years, they've all come back to the piano and taught themselves more piano on their own. They've taught the value of it. But my point is, you can't live through them. You can't pressure them to be something they're not. If they don't have the drive, then so be it. Okay? Push a little bit, but be careful. If it goes too far, it's a performance-based love. I'm loving my child only for how good they're doing in all these things. This is putting expectations on a child. And the point is, the pressure on a child that comes from a parent's expectations can greatly discourage and exasperate the child to lose heart. Okay. Don't live vicariously through your children. We had to let our children make their way, their desires, and sometimes it was hard. You know, you want to shape a little bit, and the older they get, it's more questions. Well, have you considered? I know you really, really think that majoring in basket weaving is going to be good in college, but, you know, I don't know. Just let's look in the catalog and let's just see what kind of income is available in that, you know, out there. And you make the decision, you know, what your interests are. But one thing we learned that was good advice, by the way, fast forward college. And this is so true. One of the counselors at the college told us when my kids were struggling with what to major in, and then they'd change it the second year and change it the third year, you know. He calmed us down by saying, you know, that something like 60 to 65, maybe even 70, I forgot, percent of the workforce that's out there is not working in their major that they got when they went to college. Most are not, you know. I'm not. So maybe if they major in basket weaving, it's not that big a deal, you know, long term, you know. Just be careful. Let your children have their own life. God's wired them a certain way. It may be different than you. And you may be a musician, and they're going to be a contractor, you know, a carpenter. You may be a sports person, and they're going to be a music person, you know, and all that kind of stuff. It's okay. humiliating them. Wow, that's so hurtful. Words that put down instead of using words of grace, especially in front of others. Never, ever, ever scold your children, you know, as much as you possibly can. Try not to excessively scold your children in front of others. And I've seen such horrible things standing in line at the fast food place, you know, Chick-fil-A or McDonald's or whatever back in the day. Just so ugly and yelling at their kids so everybody can hear. It's like, we always took our child somewhere privately to do all that. Don't embarrass them in front of others, including your family members. Be careful about your humor. It might seem okay to you, but it could end up being devastating to a young child who doesn't understand your humor, what you're saying, and it ends up hurting them, humiliating them. Be careful about sarcasm, making fun of your child in some way. They can be very sensitive about that. You know, it's so funny, I'll do some psychoanalysis of myself here. Here I am, 70 years old, you know, near death, and, well, closer than I was, you know, when I was your age. And I certainly don't remember everything about my childhood and stuff like that. I remember some things. It's funny how little scenes. You know what one scene sticks out to me? I was a kindergartner, I think, if I remember right, and there was a little girl in the class. I tell you how much I remember. Her name was Sandra. Red hair. Still remember this girl. And she had a green pencil, so I made sure I found a green pencil at home. I remember all that. Kindergarten. Had a crush on her. Didn't know what that was called, you know. But I came home telling my parents about that, you know, this friend, Sandra, this girl. And they made such fun of me, teasing me and stuff like that about having a girlfriend and all that kind of stuff. And I remember just going, what is going on? What is this? But you know what happened for me in that is, this would be a great Hallmark movie or something, you know what I'm telling you. Sad moment. But I made it my point from that point on, I would never, ever tell my parents about anybody I liked ever again. And I went through middle school and high school keeping that from them when I liked a girl or something like that. Now, unfortunately, I lived in a town of 9,000 and my mother had a beauty shop. So there wasn't anything I could do ultimately that would not come through the beauty shop, you know, to my mother. But still, it all went back to something like that. And you go, well, you know, that's pretty psychological what you're saying. I'm just saying we might all have something like that, you know, that impacted us in some way, of a careless moment. And, you know, I got over it. But I'm just saying, be at least intentional about these kind of things, about teasing them and stuff like that. Be careful when you're reciting something they've done. Be careful, and this kind of fits with exaggeration as well. You know, they do something wrong and you repeat it back to them and you exaggerate it the way they said it and you exaggerate their facial expression and you think you're just making a point, you know, to drive it home. And that's not the tone of voice they really had. It was not that extravagant. It wasn't the exact facial expression, all that kind of stuff. But you do it to make them feel even more guilty. Listen, that's humiliating and it's exaggerating. You know, what frustrates them is they don't see you exaggerating your own faults. You know, just theirs. You know, at some point they're going to see that you minimize your own. Just live by Ephesians 4:29. Your speech being graceful. Protect their reputation. Don't tell their secrets. That'll encourage them to trust you. Next, living hypocritically. Obviously, that'll exasperate a child. Don't think that parents have to be perfect in any of this. We're not perfect. It's just a visible level of integrity. The word integrity comes from the word integer in math. An integer was a whole number. You know, a whole number like 1, 2, 3, 4. That's an integer. Integrity means wholeness. No matter which way you turn you'll see the same thing, kind of idea. Just a measure of integrity, of genuine pursuit about these things, of being a godly parent and doing what is right. You're going to fail at times, but they understand that as a pattern, you're not saying one thing and teaching another all the time. Saying one thing and teaching another standard and not living by it yourself. That's hypocrisy. At some point, the children will notice. So you've got this in your notes there. Just ask the Lord's help in all these things. Ask the Lord to help you be willing to admit your own wrong to your children. Ask the Lord to help you with to defeat pride and keep stuffing pride down and loving self. Certainly lying, they'll pick up on that pattern of commitments. Listen, lies can happen so subtly. The old proverbial, of course nobody has home phones anymore, but in the old days, you know, the mom answers the phone and the dad realizes whose it is, and the dad's going, tell him I'm not here, I'm not here, I'm not here. Oh, you know, he's not here right now, you know. And the kid sees that and picks up on that kind of stuff. That's a lack of integrity. That's dishonest. So there has to be a measure of integrity. Be forgiving. You're trying to teach your children to forgive one another, sibling forgiveness and all that kind of stuff, but make sure they're visibly seeing you forgive one another and forgive them when they've erred. So encourage your child by admitting your own wrong. Let them know you make mistakes. Listen, what a great, powerful way to present the gospel message that you need a Savior. And what a great way to illustrate what progressive sanctification is. I'm still growing. The Lord's still working on me on things, but He does that. Isn't it great that the Lord does that? So keep your word. Be quick to forgive. You've got this in your notes, the word predictability. I think basically you just want your children to see you as predictable. You know, there's a predictable element in the home. There's a predictable spirituality. There's a predictable commitment to you in your life, a commitment to your promises and the things you say and stuff like that. That's how your children will learn what that means for their own life. So sadly, there are teenagers who know their parents are hypocrites and it's just eating away at them. They see how their parents are at church and they don't think they can have anybody they can tell of what their dad's really like at home. And they just can't wait to get out. That's living hypocritically. That'll exasperate a child. Changing rules. Now, sometimes rules need to change. Kids get older, the environment, the circumstances change. But I'm just talking about constantly changing rules for no good reason, you know, without a stated cause. I mean, the kid doesn't know what standard to live by. Inconsistency in enforcing the rules. That could be frustrating to the child. They never know what standard you're going to operate under. I mean, you've had a good day, so you're kind of more lenient about things, you know. You've had a bad day, and now you're making a big deal out of a little thing that yesterday you didn't. That inconsistency and lack of predictability there and changing of rules and changing of the enforcement, that can frustrate a child. That's just a parent who's living by their own changing emotions. So the last sentence there or two says, make sure your child knows what to expect, what's right and wrong. Your efforts to be dependable and predictable will encourage them. Again, they don't expect perfection either. Just a level of predictability. Being unjust. You know, that's a hard one when you got several kids going on and you hear the crash in the back room and you're trying to figure out what happened, you know. You got to be a judge, you know, and you're trying to examine the evidence and all that. But there's different ways of being unjust. You can make bad decisions about all that kind of stuff. But it's even showing favoritism to one child over another child. That's unjust. God hates injustice. And never rewarding your child, pointing out what they do wrong, but never pointing out what they do right. That's not just. You know, enacting the consequences for error, but never rewarding for what they do good. That's unjust. Give praise where it's due. Being unfair to your children, favoring one child over another, making comparisons, never praising a child when he's done something that's right, never taking note of efforts above and beyond the call of duty, all examples of injustice. And certainly you need to try to be just in your decisions. I've never, as I got older, been one of those guys who believes that it's right what some teachers do in classrooms where, you know, you can't figure out which kid shot the spit wad, you know, so you just punish the whole class. I've never thought that's right, you know. I'd rather than not punish the one that's guilty when I don't know. I'd rather keep praying that the Lord would make it evident, you know, until I know, and then I'll deal with it. So be careful about that with your children. Anyway, you can ask questions about that later, maybe. Expecting perfection. Wow. That is a level of pressure that's unbelievable. Perfectionistic parents. It's not the same thing as teaching your child to pursue excellence. You know what you're teaching your child to do? You're teaching your child to pursue and reach whatever level of excellence God's made them to reach. And you've heard this illustration before from us that children are like light bulbs. You know, they're not all the same. Some are 40-watt bulbs, and some are 60-watt bulbs, and some are 100-watt bulbs. Don't expect a 40-watt bulb to shine 100 watts. That's just not who it is. If you got a 40-watt bulb, be grateful. And when that child shines at 40 watts, that's excellence. Praise him for that. And listen, you know, being a C student, did you know there was a day in our world, did you know that C was considered average? That's the average grade. If you get a C, it's okay. You're average. I try to do that in the seminary classes I teach. I tell them up front that I really think, because I have to grade papers and things, that a C is average. So B is above average. Wow. If you get an A, it's like you're Thor or somebody, you know. You're like a superhero. And when it all comes push to shove, you know, we probably don't actually grade it that way. But why not? It's okay. I've told the seminary students the other day, in all my years of ministry, no person that has sat in my office to receive some counsel, no couple that's come in for marital counseling, no premarital couple, nobody has ever asked me at the front of the conversation, what was your grade point average in seminary? I don't care. I just want to know. You got some truth that'll help? Listen, think long term about that. Having such high standards that they have to meet. Listen, they need to be expected to grow in their diligence and learning what that means and grow in self-discipline. But you got to exercise a lot of patience along the way. I'll read this in your notes. It's most unfortunate for a child to think that nothing he or she does ever pleases their parents. There's always a but. You know, they color something and they bring it to you, a picture, and it's like, you know, but let me show you how you can stay in the lines a little better. It's always a but, you know. Let me just show you. I mean, cows actually have four legs, so let me show you how to get the fourth leg on there, you know. There's a place for learning that. I mean, if he's a high schooler, I think he should know. You know, maybe push on that a little bit more. But performance-based love, it's another example of performance-based love. You only show approval when they lived up to some high standard that you've selfishly created. But when you're content with a child that God has given you, when you're content with God's plan for your child and that child's life, you're content with his or her God-given abilities, that'll help you a lot avoid being impatient with them and perfectionistic about them and exasperating your child. Perfectionistic parents create and then allow a very unpleasant atmosphere to permeate the home. I had a relative like that when I would go visit my relative that was my age, that relative's mother was a perfectionist about housekeeping. And I was on pins and needles the whole time I would go and spend the night there, or stay the weekend or whatever. And I mean, every little thing was wrong. Every little thing had to be in its place. I mean, this was not a home to live in. It was a museum to walk around and look at stuff, you know. And we believe in keeping the house clean, and you know, we both take that seriously, and we both clean the house, and we work together as a team, and we do all that. And I mean, that's why you invite people to come over, right? Because it forces you to clean the house and get it all ready, you know. And then it's like, let's have several people over right now because, you know, we got it clean for a few days. And when you have kids there, oh, listen, when our grandkids were with us, and now they're about to come back for a week, you know, next week or so, but there's more stuff lying around, you know, than there used to be. So we like cleanliness. We like things in their place. We like basic rules. If you got it down, put it back. If you open the door, close it, you know, those kind of things. If you turn the light on, then you turn it off, you know, those are kind of good rules to live by, but you don't want this atmosphere in the home that is just not a place to live. where they don't even want to bring their friends over, you know, because, you know, they used the wrong fork at dinner, or they didn't have their plate turned the right way, or something. And that's a perfectionistic person. And that's motivated by pride, to even think that we can be perfect. We always wanted our home to be a place where mistakes could be made, failures could happen, you're still loved. And we wanted the home to be filled with joy and not this oppressive atmosphere, you know. And sometimes we erred in it because we'd get frustrated. We'd have to work through some things ourselves, you know, to return the home to a joyful spirit and interact with the child based upon normality and not based upon what's happened. But even when there's consequences, make sure there's a visible end to the consequences and the atmosphere that's happened in the home. All right, Cameron, let me start completely over on this lesson. All right, page one. This is being recorded. You're for posterity, Cameron. What encouragement that is to a child. Their ability to see life's lessons with clarity without all the pressure of perfectionism and the scare of failure and the fear of failure and performance-based love, all that gone. What a great place to be, home to grow up in. They want their, I tell you what's a blessing, is when they get older and they want to bring their high school kids over, friends to our house. You know, that was always a blessing to us. I'll bring them. Yeah, I'd like to meet them. They wanted them to meet their parents. And I tell you, I remember the moment where I felt like I loved my wife the most out of all my years of marriage. It was that moment in our last house we had in California that had this formal dining room with a cherry wood dining room table and the cherry wood, what do you call that thing where you put all the stuff on the shelves and what? Yeah, china cabinet thing, a big cherry wood china cabinet and a cherry wood thing down at the end, you know, all that. When my wife came in one day and said, you know what, we hardly use it. Let's get rid of all that and get a pool table and put it in there. I think I told her, I've never loved you more than right now at this moment. So we did. Got rid of all that and put a pool table in there. Why? Because they would bring their friends over and play pool. And we both have memories, especially in college, when they were in college, we're going to bed at a decent hour, and it's midnight, and we're hearing clack, 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 you know, balls hitting and racking up balls and all that kind of stuff. And just thanking God for every moment of it, that's where they were. That's a home you're creating. And so we were not perfect, believe me. I mean, we would be glad for our kids to be here and you ask them questions, it wouldn't bother us. And we don't mind them saying, yeah, you know, Dad wasn't so good about this sometimes, or, hey, Mom, this is one of her weaknesses, you know. But I think they would tell you overall that they love their home, and they love their family, and they love us, okay, even with all of our imperfections. So I think on the practical level, for me, this lesson, probably more than any other, is like, okay, just keep these things in line, these buoys to mark the channel of things, sins of omission and sins of commission, so you don't exasperate your child. Again, that's different than a momentary anger. They don't like what the rule you just laid down or the consequence. That's different. Oppose your child. You got to do that. Toward the end of your lesson there's a paragraph that starts, do your actions and words make the heart of your child glad in the midst of his distress? It's that paragraph. The third sentence says, parents often fret about the evils of society outside their homes, when often the most destructive force brought upon their family comes from within, from their own words and deeds. Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, and it can apply to the father too, but the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. And I think all this stuff we're talking about are the examples of how to tear it down. So choose to be a reference point, sort of a, I think that essay by Jerry Ragg may say something about that in the essay on irritability, being a reference point for your children. Something, what's a reference point? A reference point is something that doesn't move. You know, it's just, you know, like a lighthouse, you know, you can always look at that, or like a cell phone tower on a church parking lot somewhere. I mean, just hypothetically, you know, you can see it from afar and it doesn't move, though we would like it to, and it's there as a reference point. That's our church right there. It's where we're going. It's predictable. It's rooted. It's grounded. This is the parent that's predictable, rooted and grounded in Scripture. And they'll look back on their home life as being an encouraging one. All right, questions? We've got plenty of time. Yes, ma'am, I see that hand.
So when you're talking about perfection, what happens when you don't expect perfectionism from your child, but your child has to be perfect at everything they do?
Yeah, that's an ongoing teaching opportunity that it may take years for them to learn, okay? It may be when they're 40, and they come and say, you know, I think I get it. Yeah, yeah. Some children can be perfectionistic, and their parents weren't. We had one like that, and we had to set timers on coloring projects for school and all that kind of stuff. And whenever the timer went off, and if it wasn't completely colored, I'm sorry, you're turning it in like that. Things like that. And it was hard, and we had to dig in our heels, and there were tears, and all of that along the way. And somehow today he's a responsible person, you know, and fulfills his job requirements and all that, and he gets up on time and goes to work, and a lot of things we could say, you know, that we're encouraged by. But one was perfectionistic. Our first one, I don't know that I would describe her, I guess in some ways perfectionistic, in some ways, but more medium in that. She just really had a drive about excellence even, you know. So sometimes it was perfectionistic, but sometimes it wasn't. So, and then I think we probably could look at one that had no tendency in that at all and probably needs to learn, you know, needed to learn, you know, how to be more intentional and how to be pursue excellence, you know, and how to do a better job and all that kind of stuff, you know. So we had the variety. But I my advice to you is, you know, just patiently teach it, point it out. I would take a child to Scripture, you know, to say, look, you know, we've got to be careful about this because that's not a good trait. Being perfectionistic is not a good thing. It's a bad thing because it's motivated by pride that says, I've got to be this way or I can't be happy. It could be motivated by fear of man, caring too much about what people think of me, whether it's schoolwork or sports or music or mowing the yard or whatever, you know. I mean, we have sort of perfectionistic tendencies sometimes, maybe any of us, but we have to guard that. I mean, I like mowing the yard. I like my rows to be straight. You know, I try to do that every time, you know, with my lawnmower, you know, and I try to get it straight. And if one wasn't straight, I try to correct it on the next one, you know. But at the end of the day, you know, I had to come to a place years ago where it ultimately doesn't matter. You know, it's okay, you know, that, you know, 2 days later, you're not going to see it anyway because the grass grows so fast. So no matter what it is, you know, the staff would tell you I have those tendencies when it comes to time, starting on time and ending on time, you know, the sermon and stuff like that. You know, I'm very particular about the times when the songs are and whether we end and what time the sermon's starting and ending and all that kind of stuff. So I can drive them crazy with all that. But it's good for them, okay? And it's for their own sanctification. So we have to guard our own hearts in certain categories if we're like that. But basically, always take it back to biblical things. It's pride. It's fear of man. It's works righteousness, you know. And teach on those things and be patient with them, yeah.
Did yours ever get an attitude when you took them back to the Bible and like, well, I'm not that way. And it's like, but you have these tendencies.
Yeah. I mean, maybe so, and if that attitude, you have to address that too and say, well, you may think that, but see, that's pride as well. So you're just confirming the point of what this verse says. What we have to avoid is, now that I've said it, now that I've taught it, and they come back with that, and I teach it again, and now I'm getting very, very frustrated, and so I raise my voice, and I start becoming, you know, the ogre in the swamp, and so Shrek, you know, or something, and see, I'm trendy. I know what's out there. I'm in touch with the culture because there's a new one. There's a Shrek 5 coming out. Is it out already? Anyway, so you don't want to do that. You've got to remember your goal. No, it's right that I'm telling them. It's right that I'm confronting it. It's right that I'm pointing them to Scripture. the heart motivations, and it's right that I'm leaving it in the hands of the Lord to do something in their life, and His time and His way, and then I pray about it. And you've been a successful parent. Don't judge your parenting by the product of your child. They'll have to answer for those, some of those things themselves. I've told them the truth. They'll have to answer for it. All right, someone else.
I've always gotten the habit of saying no, whether for good reason or bad reasons. How do you get back into the normality of not saying no so often?
Well, you know, being aware of it, you know, that's the first of the 12 steps or something, I think, that we're going to go through here, but this 12-step program. But being aware of it so that you can continually make it a matter of prayer, and then driving home or whatever, you know, thinking about it, okay, when I get home, I'm going to be, just like that on anything. If you have a habit of being sarcastic or a habit of being condescending or critical to your spouse or whatever, it's intentionally, with the Lord's help, saying, when I get home, I'm gonna be intentional to not do this, but to do this. And so it's intentional in saying, looking for opportunities to say yes, to say okay. Yeah, let's try that. You make new habits the same way you make old ones. How'd you make an old habit? You did it, and you did it, and you did it, and you did it. It becomes ingrained. We're habitual. We're habituated. So turn that to do the same thing with a new habit, with the Lord's help. Otherwise, it's just sort of works righteousness, you know, kind of thing. Yeah. And look back on the day. Grade yourself. Maybe keep a journal on your phone or whatever, you know. How many times you said yes today? You know, make a goal for yourself. My homework is today I want to say yes to my child 5 times or somehow. Okay? Practical. Make it practical like that. That's how you make new habits. Yeah. Kevin?
You know, we've also, or at least I've examined sometimes why am I saying no? Like, why is it a reflex?
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes it's choosing the vowels or like the hills to die on.
Mm-hmm. Choosing your battles, what hills to die on?
Yeah, it's like
I'm just repeating for them.
Like it may be, like you said in the syllabus, we may not have a good reason for saying no to that. It just may be because we're lazy.
Yeah.
Or I don't want to get the Legos out because it's going to make a mess and then we're going to have to clean it up again.
Yeah. Yeah, the heart motivation, absolutely. You know, and that applies to everything as well. You know, if my habit is to be critical in my speech, then yes, I need to be intentional. Pray for the Lord's help, and do some practical things to learn to say some things that are not critical. So I'm going to say 5 things that are not critical to my wife when I get home, you know, tonight. I'm going to write them down. She doesn't have to know it, but I'm going to write them down. But that's right. Victory, long-term victory, will be also along the way contemplating, why do I say that critical thing to my wife? What's the payoff? What's the goal that I'm trying to reach? And so saying no all the time, It's got to be something like fear, laziness. I just want to control things. That's pride. Something. It can be different for different people. I mean, 2 different people can be saying no all the time for 2 different reasons. So ask the Lord, like Psalm 139 says, you know, your spirit to search my heart, see if there what wicked way is in me, so I can understand it better. Your child want to ask any questions? I mean, anything, you know, that I needed to clarify?
Back to the, what was it, not involvement, or maybe it was involvement, that section.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've recently heard somebody quote Sinclair Ferguson, paraphrase on this, but who said, tie as many strings to your child's heart. Have you heard that?
Yes. Uh-huh. I don't know who said it, but I have heard that.
It was Sinclair.
Yeah.
That aren't spiritual, you know.
Yeah.
And specifically because just in terms of involvement in their life, because there may come a day where they don't want to hear spiritual things from you, and that's not necessarily your fault, but that you'll still have this relationship.
Yeah, absolutely. We will affirm that, both of us.
Tie
as many strings to their heart as possible. You know, just with things that you do with them, the things you do for them, the things that you talk about with them that they want to talk about. You live life with them. You enter into their experiences, their interest. Everything you do like that is sort of a, even if it's a monofilament line you can hardly see, it's something tied to their heart that through the years they have that affection for you. Even if they disagree with you, they love you and they want to be with you, you know. That's worth gold, you know. Yeah, I see that, him.
Mm-hmm. And it takes the form of rebellion against the rules, but it's, you haven't worked on that relationship.
That's very true. What the rebelling is something about that relationship that's missing. I mean, obviously there's exceptions to everything, and there can be a child who just is hateful and angry. I mean, there's children, just older, you know, young adults burned by their own sin, and they're taking it out on their parents and things like that. There was a statement in here, I was looking for it, I thought, about relationship and rules, but it might have been in a previous lesson, but you can thumb back through it and see if it's in your notes somewhere. But yeah, thank you for adding that. Yes, ma'am.
I have just one more related to the exasperation. I think you have to be really, really careful when you're correcting and disciplining, that you make sure you're correcting the behavior. And being careful you're not insulting their character. For instance, you would never say, oh, you know, you are so stupid. I mean, you just never say those kind of things, especially, I mean, to any child.
And we've heard parents say that.
Oh, we have.
You're so stupid. Well, the Lord's given me some stupid children. We've heard things like that.
Yeah, but you're dealing with the behavior, which is something they can... You're not attacking their character. You're saying, what you did was not wise, so how can we do better? I mean, that's different from saying, that was stupid.
You're an idiot. You're a moron.
It's just a matter of, in your discipline, be kind and be controlled in what you said. But we have heard that where they're actually attacking the character of the child instead of the behavior of what they did.
Again, just foundation. Think about how much of this affects any kind of relationship. Think about it. You know, it's true of marriage, you know, true of friendships. Some of these things we're talking about are basic principles of how to pursue a healthy relationship with somebody that's not self-focused and just caring about myself and motivated by pride and fear and laziness and all kinds of things. It takes work to have a good marriage and to have a good friendship and so forth. And there are things that impact that negatively and harm it. So this is heavy on this issue of relationship with your child, growing it, developing it, so that you enjoy it for a lifetime. You know, what a blessing that is. All right, we do not meet next week because nothing happens next Wednesday night because it's Good Friday, the Friday after that, so we take off Wednesdays on Good Friday week. So definitely come to Good Friday, you'll enjoy that service. But thanks for being here.